Sim. Matthew 4, beginning with verse 12. Hear now God's word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Who do you think of when you think of great preachers? In the early church, in the 300s and 400s, there was a man by the name of John Chrysostom. He was an extraordinary, gifted orator, so much so that he was nicknamed Golden Mouth. That was the way people thought of this man when he preached the Word of God. Quite a number of years later, in our own history, we have a period of time known as the Great Awakening. And perhaps then the greatest preacher was a man by the name of George Whitefield. It's a very interesting story in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, in which he describes hearing Whitefield preach in Boston. And he said that as he listened to this man, he was amazed at his gifts and abilities. And he began backing up street by street throughout the city. He could still hear him. And Franklin, being the type of man that he was, calculated mathematically how many people could hear Whitefield preach. And remember, he didn't have a microphone. And Franklin says he could have preached to 10,000 people in the streets of Boston and be heard without amplification. A little while later, across the pond, we would have thought of perhaps another man who was filling the Metropolitan Tabernacle with tens of thousands every Lord's Day. His name was C.H. Spurgeon, and to this very hour is affectionately called the Prince of Preachers. Now, probably you have your own favorite preacher that you might think of, someone who has been especially helpful and edifying to you as you have listened to him expound the Word of God. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, how many of us, when the subject of great preachers comes up, that we automatically think of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it may be that we don't automatically think of Jesus because none of us have ever heard him preach. I actually went and did a search on sermon audio just to be sure. There were no sermons there by Jesus of Nazareth. They said there were no sermons by anyone of that name. We've never heard him. And yet we have to recognize Jesus understood the Word of God from beginning to end perfectly. You understand that when he preached, there would never be a mistake of interpretation. He never got it wrong. He never misapplied it or misused it from what it was intended. Every event that occurred in the Old Testament, he was an eyewitness. He saw it happen. So you start talking about Job and his suffering. He was there. He saw it. You talk about Noah and the ark. When you talk about Adam and Eve, he was there. He saw it. He observed it. And he experienced it. So we need to understand that our Savior understood everything, the entirety of God's revealed truth and unrevealed truth. He understood perfectly and was able to proclaim it authoritatively. You understand that the Spirit of God, as the Scriptures tell us, was upon him without measure. In homiletics classes now, we often have times in which we focus upon this fact. You must have the Spirit of God. You must have the Holy Spirit, or whatever you say. It might be the best, most polished, most perfectly articulated sermon ever been preached on the planet. But if the Spirit of God is not behind it, it won't make any difference in anybody's life. But our Savior had the Spirit of God in its fullness upon him. He preached with power. So he preached with perfect knowledge. He preached with perfect power. And then he had a very unique feature about him that none of the rest of us who want to be preachers or are preachers have. And that was that as Jesus was preaching, he knew what his hearers were thinking. He knew how they were responding and how they were reacting in their hearts. I stand up here and I see your faces, and oftentimes I see them looking at me and I say, aha, they're paying attention. And actually they're thinking about something entirely different. Jesus knew what his hearers were thinking. What they were feeling, how they were responding. Now, surely in light of these things alone, but there are no doubt others, we would say that the greatest preacher that ever lived, that ever proclaimed the Word of God, had to be Jesus of Nazareth. And it's Jesus as a preacher that I want us to think about this morning in our time together. And the passage that we've read, these few verses as we continue to work our way through Matthew's gospel, these few verses highlight a number of things. It tells us about the timing at which Jesus began to preach. It also tells us about the location. And then it gives us very specific ideas and thoughts about the content of our Savior's preaching. And I want us to look, first of all, at the timing. Now, our text this morning is the beginning of a new section in Matthew. Now, when we read the Gospel of Matthew, there are certain pivotal points, and this is one of them. In the first section, we see from the birth to the baptism and specifically the temptation of Jesus. This was a time in which Jesus was, as it were, preparing for the work that his Father had sent him to do. This is a turning point. This is a pivotal point, a change. But Matthew is now moving forward to that time to when Jesus began to preach. And it wasn't that he had not taught or given instruction prior to this, but at this point he began to preach, and to preach in earnest, to engage fully in this preaching ministry of declaring and proclaiming the gospel to his hearers. Now, between verses 11, the end of his temptation, and verse 12 in Matthew, you need to understand that a significant lapse of time has taken place. Perhaps as much as a year is kind of a gap here. This is not the gap theory, but this is a gap in time. And that's why if you read John's gospel, you have a number of significant events that Matthew has chosen not to include. You look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, and going through chapter 4, and verse 42, and you're going to find the wedding at Cana. You're going to find the interchange with Nicodemus. You're going to find the engaging this Samaritan woman at the well, just to name a few. These things Matthew has not mentioned. And that has taken place during this time lapse that is between verse 11 and verse 12. What Matthew is most concerned with, and what he's trying to focus upon here, is this major shift in the time and place of Jesus' ministry. This is not merely a mentioning, a casual mentioning of a change in geography. It's not just that Jesus moved from Nazareth or from Judea, where he was at the time when he was baptized and tempted, that he moved now back to the northern Sea of Galilee region. This is not a sense of, well, there were no jobs in Judea, so he moved back home. This is not, I want to be closer to my family. All the reasons that we might suppose would be warrant for moving from one geographical area to another. What Matthew is trying to show us is this is all part of Christ fulfilling the work his Father had sent him to do. It's all part of the plan that God has worked out. Verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." So what Jesus has done, he has transitioned from Judea in the south to the land of Galilee in the north, particularly northern Galilee. And we'll say more about that in just a moment when we look at the place or the location. You've probably read these words many times. And Jesus heard that John was put in prison. He departed to Galilee. But have you ever asked yourself, what's the purpose of that? Why does Matthew include that piece of information? What's going on? Why has this occurred? Why did Jesus leave Judea and go to Galilee? Well, I think some of the background of what has happened is indicated here when Matthew specifically says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," what does that have to do with anything? Why does that impact Jesus' transition from Judea to Galilee? Well, if you remember what happens, John, of course, had been in Judea when he made his appearance, baptizing and teaching and preaching and calling disciples to the Lord. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were not exactly happy about his extreme popularity among the people. And so when Herod put John in prison, they were pleased. John had been taken out of the scene. He had been moved off the stage. He was no longer a key player in the religious scene. But what had also happened was this. As John decreased, Jesus increased. And the word on the street, if you will, in John chapter 4 and verse 1, was that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, heard that Jesus and his disciples were now making and baptizing more disciples than John was. Now this, they were not pleased to hear. That was not a pleasant situation from the religious leader's perspective. Here is this itinerant preacher who's drawing people by droves to hear him preach and teach and baptize them and call them as his disciples. The point is this, had Jesus remained in Judea, a premature conflict would have certainly developed between him and the leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus, therefore, moves from this region of Judea and near Jerusalem north, quite a bit north, to the area of Galilee. Had he stayed there, this conflict would have definitely come to the forefront. And we simply want to recognize this, that the very timing, place where our Savior ministered was all part of God's minute, detailed plan. That Jesus was here, but now He's here. He was preaching and teaching, instructing, doing miracles, but now He's in a different place at a different time. And my friends, I would just remind you that just what we see taking place in our Savior's life is true of us as well. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about contentment, how quickly our circumstances can change. Things can happen. We might find that we are not so contented with the changes. But listen again to the words, those familiar words of Psalm 139. Psalm 139 in verse 13, the psalmist writes, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." Now that's not the easiest concept for us to grasp. God saw us before we were formed. But then he adds this, "And in your book they all were written, the days were fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Before we came into existence, God purposed, God planned, God laid out our lives in the minutest detail. Brethren, just as it was part of God's plan for Jesus at this time to go to this place and to preach in this manner, in the same way He has dealt with us and our entire life, every change, every circumstance, God has planned and He has a purpose and He's working out that purpose. And He wants us to learn to trust Him, to use every minute and every circumstance to further our spiritual growth in grace and to learn more of Him and His ways. Well, the second thing that I want us to take a look at very quickly is the location. Again, verse 12 tells us not only where, but when Jesus began to preach. He departed from Judea and He went to Galilee. Now, what we might want to take note of is this. He did not return to His hometown of Nazareth. That is what people may have anticipated. Well, if He's moving, if He's coming back this way, He's going to settle down here where His parents and His family, His brothers and sisters all live. But that was not the case. He went to Capernaum. And the region surrounding this town, this is what I want you to take note of, the location. Because this general region, at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, this region is where Jesus lived much, if not most, of His adult life. This was the region where He called His first disciples. This was the region where He performed many, if not most, of His miracles. You may remember in Matthew 11 how He upbraids Capernaum and Bethsaida. And He said, "If the works I did in you
had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But you did not. He did many of those miracles which He did here in this place. The primary thought which Matthew focuses upon is that it was here in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali that Jesus began to preach the gospel. Now Matthew quotes the words from Isaiah chapter 9. You may want to turn back there because the prophecy from Isaiah is just a little bit more detailed. Matthew gives kind of a loose quote from the Septuagint, but listen to what the prophecy from Isaiah actually says. He's talking about this darkness and spiritual dread that rest upon the land. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Brethren, this is what you need to understand. And perhaps if you look at a map later of this particular region, you see even more clearly. But there are five geographical areas mentioned. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the region toward the sea, that is west toward the Mediterranean, north to south, covered that region. Beyond the Jordan was the region east of the Jordan. And then there was Galilee of the Gentiles. This was not just Galilee. This was Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a place where many pagans had come over and settled. These were not just Jews. This was Galilee of the Gentiles. They had all entered into this region. Now, again, this is not just geographical information. This is not just so you can be a Bible whiz and answer some trivia question about what were the five geographical regions where Jesus began to preach the gospel. There's a reason here. Have you ever thought about the area, the location where Jesus preached? Where our Savior ministered by the plan of God, according to those counsels of the Lord, prophesied 800 years before Christ was born by the prophet Isaiah, where he would go, where he would preach. Now, why here? Why these people in this geographical area, particularly Galilee of the Gentiles? Why to them? Why not to the more affluent in Jerusalem? Why not to the religious leaders, the more respected people of the faith? They surely would be of more advantage to minister to them. Why go to these poor, broken people in northern Galilee? Well, brethren, the reason, of course, is given to us in verse 16. When it says that the people who sat in darkness may see a great light. And that upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, a light would dawn. I hope you will take a moment and just let those words sink in. Think about why did Jesus go to this region? Why did He preach the gospel to these people of all people? I want you to understand this entire region, because it's in northern Israel, this entire region for thousands of years prior had been torn to pieces by constant war from Syria and Assyria. These people had been invaded. They had been conquered. They had been made slaves over and over and over again. This whole region was one that was rife with turmoil. They had been corrupted, extensively corrupted morally and religiously because of their pagan neighbors and the influence that those pagan neighbors had upon them. These people are described as sitting in darkness. Have you ever been in a situation where it was very, very dark? And you weren't there because you wanted to be. You were sitting there, standing there in darkness. It's not a pleasant feeling. When you desire to have light, to be able to see what's going on so that you know what those sounds are that you're hearing, but you're in darkness. And not only that, but perhaps even more graphically, Isaiah says they sat in the region of the shadow of death. The whole point that Matthew is trying to make is Jesus has gone to this place, to this location. These people are a people in darkness, spiritual darkness. And they're sitting, as it were, in the shadow of death. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't know if they're going to be alive to see the sunrise tomorrow. Their lives are tumultuous. They're filled with uncertainty. These people have no hope. They're full of fear, full of uncertainty. And perhaps most importantly, there's no one that can help them. There's no future on the horizon, no sense that it's going to change, it's going to get better. Not too long ago, I think, when we were in the process of moving, we found a bunch of loose papers that my father had written. Something of a little journal. We'd never heard this before. But he repeated it over and over and over again when his father ran off and left his mother with 7 or 8 kids. I can't remember how many there were. And over and over and over, he kept saying, "We were cold. We were hungry. There was no food, no hope, no future." He said it repeatedly. I can't imagine growing up in that environment. But brother, that's what Matthew's telling us about these people. They sat in the land of the shadow of death. Can you fathom what he's describing? This community, this entire region. Tumult, uncertainty, doubt, fear. No hope, no one to help. It was to them that Jesus began to preach the good news of the gospel. It was to them that, as Matthew and Isaiah says, the light shined. Into the darkness, light shined. To them came a sense. And I think there's two things here indicated by this phrase, that upon them the light shine. One is truth. For the first time they heard the truth of God's Word. Remember, they didn't all have Bibles. The only place you could hear the Old Testament read was probably in a synagogue or in the temple in Jerusalem. This was not that they could walk to the shelf or pick up the Bible off the end table next to the bed and read it at their leisure. They didn't have that. But upon them, the light shined. Upon them, the truth of a knowledge of God and the way of salvation was made known. Secondly, joy. The joy of that saving grace, of the forgiveness of sins, the hope of everlasting life. Upon them, the light shine. Brethren, just by way of application, think, can we even read these words? Can we comprehend what's being said and not think of the verse we read this morning from 1 Peter 2? That you are His own special people. That He has called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You sit here this morning and you have the light of the gospel in your mind and in your heart. Do you realize it's only because He, in His mercy, has called you out of that darkness that in which you once dwelt into the light? You're like these people, sitting in darkness, and now the light shines. Can you not think of that passage in Ephesians 2 when Paul describes our condition when he says at that time in verse 12, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, you who once were far off, once were in darkness, once had no hope, you were without God and no hope in the world. Now you have been made near. You've been brought out of the darkness into the light. Brethren, that is the picture of the work of the gospel. This is the sovereign mercy of God that has spared our souls from eternal ruin, that has loved us and called us out of darkness into His light, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, lastly, I want us to consider the content of our Savior's preaching. There's no question that Jesus, at the right time, was in the right place. It was a matter of timing. It was a matter of position or location. He was at the right time and the right place. And everywhere He looked, He saw people in staggering need. As one of our elders used to say and remind us frequently, there's a world of hurt out there. Brethren, I don't care which direction you look. Your co-workers, your neighbors, people that you meet in the store, the clerks, there's a world of hurt out there. You don't have to look far to see people in need. There might be someone sitting on the pew next to you today or behind you or in front of you in inconceivable need. You just don't know it. Now, what do you say when you do know it? When Jesus came to these people, what do you say? How do you help them? You see they're in darkness. You see they're in turmoil. You see that they have no hope. They're downcast. What do you say? What will be most effective to them? Well, I think Matthew's words are quite telling. Look at verse 17 of our text. From that time, Jesus began to preach. To preach with perfect knowledge, to preach with the power of the Spirit, to preach with a perfect understanding of their particular needs and thinking and feeling. And what do you say? Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I hope those words sound just a little bit familiar, because it's the exact same message that John the Baptizer preached when he came preaching in the wilderness. Repent. Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of the favorite passages that I read in preparation for this was found in the Gospel of Matthew that I'm looking at. J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts are usually quite brief, but they are oftentimes quite penetrating. And listen to what he says in regards to these verses, particularly verse 17. The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. And the darkest days of the church have been those when it has been lightly esteemed. Now listen carefully. Let us honor the sacraments and public prayers of the church. Let us reverently use them. But let us beware that we do not place them above the preaching. My friends, I'm very sad when I look around at the state of the church, because you know what I see? I see people that would far rather have music of a particular kind or stripe or tempo. I see people that would far rather make activities that this church or that church has for one reason or another. That's more important than the preaching of the Word of God. The brightest days of the church have been those where the preaching of God's Word has been honored. And the darkest days have been those where that preaching has been lightly esteemed. Oh, it's important, but let's talk about this. Let's talk about that. This is far more important. And that is the state of the church today. We need to be very careful about our attitude towards the preaching. Jesus began to preach. Three things I want to highlight very quickly. Number one, preaching repentance. In particular, preaching repentance is God's method of bringing those who sit in darkness to the light and to the joy of salvation. That is the first thing we need to see. This is what Jesus did for these people. This is how the light began to shine. Through the preaching of the Word of God and the preaching of repentance and the kingdom in particular. Secondly, preaching repentance is God's manner of men entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus didn't pull any punches in His preaching. He was not Mr. Nice Guy. He frequently confronted people face to face with their sin. The Samaritan woman. Go call your husband. It was cutting straight to the heart. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, this is Christ. God has made Him a prince and a savior whom you crucified. And they were cut to the heart. What do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You see, Jesus was very pointed in the way that He dealt with the necessity of repentance. The necessity from turning, breaking off with your sins. Brethren, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without repentance. True, gospel, biblical repentance. And that's why our series on Sunday evening has been so important. Because you can't enter the kingdom. Before you can enter the kingdom of heaven, you must turn from the kingdom of darkness. You must be taken out of the kingdom of the wicked one and placed in the kingdom of our God's dear Son. Jesus tells on another occasion in Luke 13:3. As He describes what is necessary. These people want to talk about someone else. Well, weren't these people more wicked than we are? This judgment of God fell upon them. The tower fell And they suffered and they died. And Jesus says, don't think to yourself that they were more wicked. Except you repent, you will also perish. Brethren, we sit here this afternoon, this morning, and we hear the Word of God. This is not playing games. We're not here to stroke you, to comfort you. We're here to present to you the Word of God. Repent, or you also will perish. This is God's way. There is no other way. This is the only way of entering into the kingdom. Lastly, preaching repentance is God's way of extending the kingdom of God. You realize that by Jesus going into the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the area beyond the Jordan, east, pagan territory, and the area down by the sea, Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory, you realize that what Jesus is doing is taking the light of the gospel to people who had never heard. People who had not been exposed to the truth. To people that John had never proclaimed it to. John was in Judea. And that for a short period of time. Jesus goes, brethren, into the farthest parts of the earth, so to speak. He takes the gospel to those who had not heard. He dealt both with religious people who were going through the motions, who were observing the sacraments, who were attending worship at the synagogue. But he's saying, repent. You must be born again. Just as he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Going through the religious motions, just because you go to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night or even Wednesday night, doesn't mean you're right with God. Jesus says to these religious people, repent. That's how you come into the kingdom of God. That's how it becomes a reality, not just a name. Now, brethren, not only that, he not only deals with the religious people, but he deals with those people that had never heard, that did not know. What he's doing is taking the light, the glorious light of the gospel to them. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is right here at your fingertips. This is how you come into it. You turn from sin. You embrace the Savior. You put your faith and trust in Him. And step by step, Jesus begins to spread the light of the gospel. His disciples then take it from there. They go to Jerusalem. They go to Samaria. They go to Antioch. They go to the ends of the earth. And the gospel, the light of the gospel, is taken to the ends of the world. The reason you and I are sitting here this day is because that gospel was brought to us. We were far off. We were strangers. We were aliens. We had no rights, no privileges. That gospel came to us in Christ and gave us light, gave us truth, gave us joy. And we may rejoice this day if we are in Christ because of the preaching of Jesus carried out by His disciples and on down through the ages. May God enable us to continue to faithfully proclaim His Word to the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that though we have never heard our Savior preach audibly, that we have heard that Word proclaimed, that Word which He has given us and caused to be written down and translated into our own language so that we may read and hear and see the light shine in the midst of the darkness. Fill our hearts this day with praise and thanksgiving for your grace and mercy. And may you help us, Lord, to be instruments useful in our Master's hand to further proclaim that work of the gospel and that light in the darkness. We are the light of the world. May that light shine to the glory of our Savior's name. We pray for His sake. Amen.